wanted to pray with Jordan here for him and his family, Jessica, his six kids, in this next week. So if you just pray with me and Jordan. Father, we love you, and you love us, and you've done the good work in redeeming us in Christ and have sent us back out to reach the lost. And we know that's your heart. We know that is your will and plan. And so we just want to discern over this next week if this is the right fit for Jordan and his family to come, excuse me, be a part of our church family, and to be sent out to reach the lost, as he mentioned. So we just ask for clarity and unity. We ask that for our church body. We ask that for the Martin family. This is not corporate America. This is your body, Lord. So we're just trusting you to make the way forward. We want to honor you, trust you, and obey you in all we do. So we're just going to thank you in advance for the way you're going to make it so clear what these next steps are for your church, for your glory. And it's in your son's beautiful name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, thanks, brother.
Thank you.
All right, so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis chapter, we moved on to the next sermon series. Other end of your Bible, scarier part. Revelation chapter 5, there we go. We're going to be continuing through our sermon series on this book. So when I read, you know, Armageddon is the name of the battle we see coming up toward the end of the book. And whenever I hear about that, about the Battle of Armageddon, my mind can't help but think of the 90s action adventure classic Armageddon, which I'm sure is exactly how it's all going to play out. I don't know. I launched with Truman Show last week, and I don't know why all the movie references, all these little Bruce babies that populate the world. And they live happily ever after. Now, this might not be the perfect analogy for the end of all things. But it does, I think, connect us well with what we're going to see next in Revelation 5. Armageddon is fiction. I don't know if that ruins anything for you. That didn't happen. But in reality, there is an Armageddon coming. And humanity is on a collision course with something that will destroy it. The wrath of God is revealed against sin. And we are looking for someone who is worthy and able to rescue us. And we found one in the true and much, much better Bruce Willis, Jesus himself. The only qualified rescuer for all of humanity. And that's also, we're going to see, it involves the sacrifice of a father. And the taking place of humankind, AJ. And his death, Jesus' death, shields us from the meteor of God's wrath due our sin. And that's essentially what Revelation 5 wants to show us. There is only one who is worthy to be worshipped, one found worthy to be our rescuer. Now, last week in Revelation 4, we were given a vision of the throne room of God, where everything is centered around the worship of the one on the throne. And this week, we're going to see in the middle of that throne is the Lion Lamb, who alone is worthy to be worshipped and makes the worship of that God possible. So the first thing we're going to see in the text is that we needed a worthy scroll opener. We needed a worthy scroll opener. Look with me in Revelation 5, starting in verse 1. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals." So maybe you were reading with us in the reading plan this week, and you're going, what in the world is being talked about? And we've sang that song, "Is Anyone Worthy?" And there's to open the scroll. What is he talking about with this scroll? Well, we said Revelation really requires a look behind back to the Old Testament, and there's no exception here. In Ezekiel chapter 2, there's this scroll that is the judgment of God, a book of judgment. And when Ezekiel, he's told to eat the scroll, right, super normal, and he eats it, and it's bittersweet in his mouth. It's because the bitterness comes from, this is Ezekiel speaking to Israel about the judgment of God off that scroll due to their disobedience, their sin, as they violated God's covenant agreement with them. Then we also see in Daniel and Isaiah a reference to this kind of a scroll. And you hear this language that the scroll is sealed. You can't break it, the seal. You can't open it. You can't read it. That's a reference to its hidden nature. That there are things in this scroll, written on the scroll, that are yet to be revealed regarding the specific will and judgment of God. And Daniel's told, seal up the scroll until the end of all things, till the end time. Well, here, we now, church, are in the last days between Jesus' first and second coming. This is the end of the age, and it's time to bust those seals and open the scroll and God to reveal his plan to us. Now, the seven seals specifically that are going to be broken here are going to be shown in the next three chapters, Revelation 6, 7, and 8, and it gets ugly. Like this is the bitter and the bittersweet of what Ezekiel tasted, as God's going to unleash his judgment for sin on earth. But it's a necessary part of his rescue plan, because in order to make all things right, that involves dealing with the wrong. And Nancy Guthrie, she summarizes what God's scroll means here in Revelation by saying this: the scroll represents the decrees of God concerning the unfolding of God's plans for judgment and salvation that were established before the foundations of the world, set in motion by Christ's death and resurrection. In other words, the scroll is saying, here's the plan of God. Here's his will to both rightly judge all sin and to rescue humankind. Now, you notice a couple of details about this scroll. It says here in verse 1 that it was written on both sides. They would often do this in these ancient wills or documents so that you couldn't falsify it. If it's written on just one side, maybe you could flip it over and add or change some things about the will. But if it's completely written on, you cannot alter what is written on it. And the same thing where it's sealed. You're not allowed. You cannot open it. That means it is complete. It is final. In other words, God's will for humanity, it's not a dialogue. He's not asking us what we think. He's not looking for opinions. He's not open to conversation. Our God's will be done. That our God, this is not a battle, that who's going to win type of a thing. God's purposes are eternal. They are fixed, and they are perfect. Now imagine for a moment if that wasn't true. Imagine if the world's fate was open-ended or left to chance. What a terrifying world that would be to live in, wouldn't it? And it's not the case here we see in Revelation. Look at verses 2 and 3. "But I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it." So John says that there's no one found worthy. And he says, number one, in heaven, the skies in context here, on earth or under the earth. In the waters. And so we're going to see this is a common threefold description of all of creation in the book of Revelation. He's saying there's no one on earth. God's will and plan was to enter into a covenant relationship with humanity, to work with us. But humanity rebelled against their God, and therefore, he says, there's no one found who is able to carry out the will of God, able to obey him and love him and glorify him in the way that they live. Now, if this is true, there's no one on earth to walk out the will of God. Look at John's response in verse 4. "I wept," John says, "I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look into it." John weeps and he weeps. And why is he showing this depth of emotion? It says because there's no one that can open the scroll. And church, like, if no one is worthy to open the scroll, if no one can execute the will of God, then the suffering of the world has no end. There is no rescue. God's plans fail. And we can have no confidence that good will triumph over evil, no assurance that the wrongs will be made right. We have no hope. We anchor that to our own existence. Think about having no hope. You are drowning and there is no rescue plan. That you have, if God's will can't be done, we would not have hope for the loved ones who have died before us and we are grieving. We would have no hope, no justice for the bad things that have been done to us. We would have no assurance that the sins that I've committed against my God and against other people can ever be forgiven. And then you zoom out and there's no hope for humanity in general. Think of all the atrocities over human history, the wars, trafficking of humans, starvation, greed, chaos. Like, humans have been trying to make sense of who we are and why we're here and how to deal with our suffering and death. And when without Jesus, history itself is just one big what? But this is not Hollywood. reality says that if no one is worthy of opening the scroll, there is a giant meteor coming to earth to destroy all living things. There is no future. There is no meaning. There is no purpose. How you guys doing? You glad you came this morning? Are we okay? If the scroll isn't open, the Bible's promises don't come true. They can't come true. And like John, we would weep and weep and weep. No, no hope. We need a scroll opener. And this is exactly what we see in the next part of the text. There's only one worthy. If you think about what's on the plan as it's unscrolled, as it's revealed, God says, I'm going to both give sinners grace. I'm going to rescue them, but then I'm also going to completely, perfectly judge sin. And we say, now wait a second, how can both things happen? Like, how, if God forgives our sin, if he doesn't rightly punish it, rightly give it its consequence, its due, then how is that a good, just God? But if he pours out his wrath on sin, then that means there's no survivors left. There's no one that does not deserve the wrath of God. So how is he both a forgiving God and a just, good God? Who can open the scroll? Who can execute that kind of a plan? Well, don't weep. Why? Here comes Bruce Willis. Verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So Jesus is called two things here. The lion of Judah, which refers to the promise, clear back in Genesis, that the rescuer of humanity would come through, remember the 12 tribes, one of them was Judah, he'd come through Judah's line, the lion of Judah. And then also the root of David. We see that Isaiah speaks to this all over the Old Testament. It's going to be a king from the physical lineage of David himself. And we see Jesus being the fulfillment of this line, of these prophecies. Now, pop quiz. If I told you, hey, look, here comes a lion, what would you turn and expect to see? Yeah, it's not a trick question. Like I said, a lion, right? I hope that you think I'm truthful, right? And you get your lion spray out, like you'd be ready, right? There's a terrifying lion coming. Look, there's a lion. And this might be my favorite part, the entire book of Revelation. John says, look, a lion. And what does he see in verse 6? Then I saw one, like a slaughtered lamb, standing in the midst of the throne, and the four living creatures and among the elders. In a plot twist, he says, look, here's a lion. And what does John see? He sees Christ as a lion who has indeed conquered sin. But how does he do it? By becoming a slaughtered lamb. You imagine, like if I said, here comes your hero. Here's the lion conquering as a slaughtered lamb. Here comes Bruce Willis to save the day. And you're like, all right, here comes my rescuer, my hero. And you see baby Bruce. It's the creepiest picture you've ever seen in your life. And you're like, what? That's a baby, right? How is that baby going to, let's get creepy Bruce baby off the screen. How is creepy Bruce baby going to save me from my situation, right? So Jesus here, a lion. Yeah, I get how a lion's going to devour my enemy, but I'm looking at a lamb, and not just a lamb that's already been killed. How is that a solution to our problems? Jesus is not depicted as a lamb because he is actually the cute, woolly little beast, but because of what he does. What does a sheep do? They're led to the slaughter. And the other picture in our Bibles about a sheep was that they were an innocent substitute or a sacrifice. Jesus did not deserve to be slain, but he was. Now, imagine if that lamb was slaughtered. How would you picture a slain or a slaughtered lamb? They would be laying down, right? They're killed. But notice here the detail. It says this slain lamb is what? It's standing. Like, what an amazing picture. Slain things don't stand, right? But in the greatest paradox of history, the almighty Lion King defeats the enemy of sin and death and Satan by being defeated by his enemies. Satan thought he won. He thought he had tricked God's people into murdering their own deliverer. But in the greatest plot twist in history, God's eternal scroll-written will was done in the midst of that very trickery. That Satan sealed his own fate. That Jesus defeated his enemy by being killed, by being a willing sheep led to the slaughter, which is super important because we're about to read Revelation 6 through 19, and it's sure going to look like defeat for God's people before we get to the victory. But standing here, the slain standing speaks to Jesus' resurrection. It wasn't just enough for Jesus to be killed. Like, his slaughtering in itself would mean nothing if that's where it ends. But Jesus' resurrection proves that God accepted Jesus' perfect sacrifice. And he defeated death for us and opened the portal for us into life forever with our God. Can I get a witness from the congregation? But why did Jesus getting slaughtered make him worthy to open the scroll? Or maybe to ask it this way, how is his death something that gives us hope? The central picture being drawn in this slain lamb was a look behind to Exodus with the Passover lamb. And we're going to celebrate this imagery at the end of our service in our bread and cup communion time. So God justly judges all sin. And both the Egyptians and the Israelites were sinners. They deserved God's judgment. And so the firstborn of all families was going to be killed that night. But what was the difference? God's people, through a faith obedience, covered their doorpost in what? The blood of the innocent lamb. Jesus judged our sin, as a just God must, by absorbing that judgment onto himself. And now, the only reason our hearts get passed over in judgment is because we've been covered by the blood of the innocent lamb. The unscrolled will, how does God both judge sin completely and rescue us completely? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the scroll opener had to be Jesus. He's literally the only option. And why is that the case? Well, imagine that a man leaves money in a will for like an alumni scholarship, okay? And the recipient has to meet certain requirements. They have to attend that college, right? They have to, maybe it's that you had to have the right grade point average or get the right degree or the right kind of vocational success or whatever it is, but you have to be the right inheritor of that scholarship. So God's scroll planned and promised to Adam, to humanity, that they would enter into this covenant relationship, ruling with God forever. When Adam forfeited that promise, right, he rejected that inheritance, went his own way. Jesus is called what? The last Adam. When he became a human, he was able to inherit the world. Because a man, it had to be a human to open the book. Since the promise was made to who? To humanity. So for the covenant with humanity to continue, it had to be a human to open the scroll. But the problem was that there were no worthy humans found. They were all sinners under the very judgment of God contained in that book. So this is the brilliance of our God. That God, he had to be. Only in the incarnation do we find the solution. That God, the person, the scroll opener, had to be fully human to be able to open that scroll. But then it also had to be perfect. He had to be a perfect person, and we know that only God is without sin. Only God was the one that could not, he wasn't standing under judgment. That God didn't owe. I couldn't pay your debt because I owed. It had to be someone sinless, debtless, and that was Jesus and Jesus alone, fully man and fully God, the wisdom of our God. Let's look at verse 6. Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. Now, where does it say that this lamb is located? It says he is in the midst of the throne. When Jesus rose from the dead, where did he ascend? To the right hand of the Father. And that's where he is today, centered in the middle of this worship scene. But this is not just any, this is not some weak, dumb little lamb. Don't think Mary's little lamb. Think of like the maybe the Monty Python's little killer rabbit or something. A little bit more fierce, right? He's a lamb, but he's also a lion. And look at this lion. It says he has seven horns, and that was an indicator of might and political strength. So here is a king who is all powerful. It also says of this lamb that he had seven eyes. It's a weird looking lamb, right? But this idea was that he could see everything. He was all knowing. And he says these eyes are the sevenfold spirit that goes into all the earth, speaking to his all presence. He's everywhere. So here is this depiction of Jesus as one who knows all things, is all powerful, and is everywhere. Who is the only other person who gets those attributes assigned to them? God himself. And then we see a double down on that. Look at verse 7. This is so cool. He went and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. So the right hand symbolized the authority of God, right? The right hand. One of the most important things in this vision is what's not said. The Father's silent approval here. He doesn't say, hey, that's my scroll, give it back. In fact, nobody could snatch that thing out of his hands, right? He willingly hands it over to the Lamb. Isaiah 42 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another or my praise to others. God is not going to hand off his glory. He's not going to hand off his sovereignty. And so we see here this language. We said Daniel 7 is such an important Old Testament prophecy mapping onto Revelation. And in Daniel 7, you have the Ancient of Days, God himself, freely giving all authority, all of the rule over all creation to this one like the Son of Man, a human. And who is the only human that he could pass off this weight to? It had to be Christ himself. Listen, church, this is not God giving somebody else control. This is showing us that, without a doubt, Jesus himself is God. God has never lost control. God will never lose control. It's God, the Son, accomplishing the will of God the Father through the power of the sevenfold Spirit of God himself. He gives his glory to no other. And for literally anyone else in human history to try to take that scroll out of the right hand of the Father would be a suicide mission. Jesus is rightfully taking what is his as the God-man, the inheritor of the universe. He is the king. He is on the throne. All hail King Jesus. The scroll drop if there ever was one. You know, the contrast between Jesus and Bruce Willis are many, right? Many. One of them is that Bruce didn't know, when he got to that meteor, he didn't know he was going to have to die. That was not plan A. Plan A was to get everybody back home. Jesus always knew that this was the central part of his mission. He came to us knowing that he would die and be separated from his Father. Like Bruce taking AJ's place, Jesus dies in ours. But that wasn't plan B. Jesus always has been and always will be in control of history. It's his story. That makes him, what we're going to see last in this text, is he is worthy of all of our praise. There's King Jesus. We find our worth in worshiping his worth. When Bruce Willis saved the earth, it wasn't just so that the world wouldn't explode, so that people didn't die. It's that humanity could live, that they could positively flourish and continue on. Like, so that people could do what they like to do, the joy of eating an ice cream cone on a hot summer day, the joy of putting in a good day's work, of watching your grandchildren grow up. And the Lamb didn't just die so that we didn't die. He died so that we could live, so that God's plan written on that scroll on both sides could finally come to fruition, that we could be the people he created us to be. And so what was that plan? Well, we see here in the back half of Revelation 5, I would summarize it this way. God's plan on the scroll is that God's people would be back with him, back in relationship with him, representing his reign here on the earth. How? By worshiping the worthy Lamb. We represent his reign here on earth by worshiping the Lamb in relationship with God again. So let's look at how we see this, verses 8 through 10. When he, the Lamb, took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. These poor elders, they keep falling down. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. More on that as we continue in Revelation. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered. And you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. The full fourfold description of all people. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign on the earth. So God makes these people a kingdom, priests. Or this language we've said is all the way back to God's plan with Israel. That they would be his representatives here on earth to the rest of his priests, his servants, under his reign and his kingdom. We know Israel failed to do that, to walk that out. And so here, but who's here singing in this worship scene? Not just people from the nation of Israel. It says people from every tribe and language and people and nation. But again, that was always plan A. God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, I'm going to bless the people of Israel, but not as opposed to the rest of the nations, but through you, I will bless all nations. And here at this scene in Revelation 5, God's will is done. And what is this kingdom of priests supposed to do? What's accomplished through Christ that could not have been accomplished without him? They reign on the earth. It says they reign on the earth. Now what does this look like? Habakkuk 2, a prophecy was made that the earth one day will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the waters cover the sea. Because every square inch of the globe is going to be covered with the glory of God. How? His people glorifying him. And how do we glorify God? Well, his servants reigning in his kingdom is by the way that we live. We love. The way you, when you enjoy ice cream, and you just lick that thing. It's dripping all over the place, and you're licking it off the cone, and you simply say, thank you, God, for this amazing ice cream cone. We can eat ice cream to the glory of God. Isn't that cool? That we can work. We can put in a hard day's work, and we work hard in the Lord, and we work like the Lord. As we love other people, we're glorifying. He says there's a day coming when everything that all of my covenant people do will bring me glory. But it's more than just what we do, church. What's most important is who we're with. Look at verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and also of the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless thousands plus thousands of thousands. So the idea here, and this is so cool. We've seen this scene with the Father and the Son, the Lion, Lamb. But now it zooms back out to countless voices shouting. You notice there's an exaggeration here. The number was countless thousands. You can't count that many. Plus thousands of thousands. Remember as a kid when you said, infinity plus one. Like, we're making the point, you can't count the voices that are shouting these words. And what is it that these countless voices are shouting? Listen, verse 12. They said with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. What did we say about the number 7 in the book of Revelation? We said it indicates completion or perfection. And what do we see here in the worthy worship of Jesus? That you would receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He is completely worthy. He is perfectly worthy of all of our worship. And this is a good, Jesus, it's good that Jesus is the King. See, any other, when we as sinners get power, it corrupts us. But not Jesus, not the holy God himself. He is completely in control, and that's completely good. Every flawed, limited, sinful human king or politician or boss or whatever has always done things left of center to some degree or another. But Jesus will never abuse his power. He will never misuse his wealth. He will only do what is good with his might. Hallelujah. And then we see in verse 13 and 14 as we land the plane in this chapter. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and everything in them say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen. And once again, the elders fell down and worshiped. Jesus is God, and all creation knows it at the end here. So, remember, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 11, these same words that are given to God on the throne are praised to Jesus here. Again, underlining, Jesus is God. It says every creature. How is a platypus going to worship God one day? I don't know, but I can't wait to find out. We find our worth in being who we were created to be. We find our worth in being who we were created to be. So a bird finds its worth when it's flying as God created it. A builder finds its worth when Bob is building just like God told him to. An artist arting is finding their worth in being who God created them to be. And who are we ultimately created to be? Ones who exist for his glory. Church, we were made to find all of our worth in lifting high the name of the worthy Lamb. And when we do that, we find the joy of our own worth and the glory of our King. Remember, what caused the busting out of this coolest worship service of all time? The Lamb being handed the will of God, the world's destiny. And that's the gospel. The good news, the best news ever, is that Jesus is our rescuing King now and forever. And in his name, God's will be done. So how do we hear and keep Revelation 5? We saw in chapter 1, the blessing is in keeping it. So how do we actually walk this out tomorrow? So two things, and then we'll be done. First of all, give all glory to the Lion Lamb. All glory. How do we give glory, all glory to the Lion Lamb? A couple ideas. So first of all, are you believing the Lamb's slaughtering alone that makes you right with your God? Or are you trying to find your worth in something else? In your performance, your morality, your religious performance, your physical appearance, your relationship with somebody else, to someone else, or is it truly in the Lamb alone? One practical way we give all glory to God is in the way we sing to the Lamb alone. Church, we need to make sure that our singing, like when we gather together on Sunday mornings, our singing is about him, not us. Listen, it's easy to walk into this room thinking that a worship service is your own personal Yelp review. Did I like that song? Oh, I don't really like the Electric Drums. Get over it, by the way. Too many hymns, not enough hymns, too fast, too slow, whatever. That's the wrong mentality. We walk into this room to encounter the living God. And the question should be, was I worshiping the Lamb rightly? Were my eyes off of myself and onto him? If my heart is not excited to give glory to Jesus, I need to do some heart examination. What is it that's getting in my way from finding my joy in his worthiness? And then it's not just singing on Sunday mornings. It's our life song that is to serve the Lamb alone. See, it's easy to attend a worship service once a week and sing. It's another thing to live that out throughout the rest of the week, to show the world that Jesus is my King by the way that I live. So what does that look like? Well, we trust the Lion King. His will be done. So what in your life is currently hard to trust the Lion King with? What is hard to have open-handed before him? Maybe it's your own children, young or adult. Maybe it's a medical situation. Maybe it's your future, something about your future. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's your job, a relationship. I don't know what, but hold that loosely. Say, I trust the one who alone is going to accomplish the will of God in my life and in this world. And then part of that trusting is doing what he says. It's obeying him. What area of your life currently does not represent the reign of King Jesus? Maybe it's a conversation you had last week, and the way you talk to that person is not how Jesus would talk to that person if they were you, if he was you. Maybe it's a hidden sin in your life that you have not called out, and so that's not obedience to King Jesus. Maybe it's a bitter attitude towards someone else that you have not found a place to forgive that person as of yet. What does it look like to put ourselves under the reign of Jesus? Because the second part is we are called to reign under the Lamb. And how do we do that? Remember Jesus' letters to the seven churches. He said, to the one who conquers, I'm going to give him the right to sit where? At that throne, the throne that we just saw, we get to sit in Christ. We get to sit with him. And he says, you're going to conquer how I conquered. So the question is, how does Jesus conquer? Well, we see that the lion conquered by a lamb-like living sacrifice. A lamb-like living sacrifice. So you and I are called to go out and conquer in that same way. How? By laying our lives down for the lost that Jesus came to seek and save, and for love of our brothers and sisters. So you and I are the standing slain, just like Jesus. We suffer, but in him, we are risen and victorious. And this is so upside down from the way the world does things. Like politically, it's all about power games and manipulation, a zero-sum game. Personally, it's always about comparison and finding myself. If I'm looking for my righteousness in myself, I got to be better than you. But this is not the conquering that Jesus has invited us into. What are the tools that the lion lamb has given us? He's given us the tool of prayer. He's given us the tool of proclaiming the gospel in word and deed, of serving others in sacrificial ways, of suffering for his name, and in forgiving others when they've wronged us. He says, overcome evil with good. Christ's words to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 are, hang on, because it's not going to feel like I'm in control. It's not going to, much of your life, it's not going to feel like the lamb is actually on the throne. It's not going to feel like victory. It's going to look like chaos and confusion, and it's going to involve a lot of suffering. But the scroll's seal is broken by Jesus, and his plans will not be thwarted. This is all moving toward a certain end where every inch of the earth is going to be covered in the glory of God. And our worthy, our true and better Bruce Willis has sacrificed himself to save us from the meteor of sin so that we could reign with him forever. So I wanted to make our ending prayer. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. And I wanted to make our, I'm going to, if you can stand with me, church. I just wanted us to pray this prayer together. It's just taking the words of that they were shouted here in Revelation as the people were worshiping the Lamb. I want us to do that right now and right here. So we're gonna declare these words together in prayer to the Lamb who is worthy of all our worship. Let's pray these together to the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.